continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. And we have been studying this for quite some time now, but this talks about the various components of salvation that God does all by himself, that we do in cooperation with God, and it separates them. And again, I want to make sure that everybody understands that some of these, like in eternity past, when God set up his decree, there's one decree of God, and everything else flows out from that. Everything, including all the little various details of our lives, flow out from what God did in eternity past. And then there is the setting of love upon his elect that haven't even been born yet, because God hasn't even created the world yet. He did all that in eternity past. And then God works in providence to make that decree happen. And so it ends in our glorified state after the resurrection of the dead. And so there is several components to that. And most people, when they talk about the Ordo Salutis, they don't include the person and the work of Jesus. I have included that in this study. We're already past that. Now we're in step number 8. And again, I want to make sure everybody understands that in reality, a lot of these steps could happen just in microseconds, where it almost seems like it's one thing that happens. Being born again, justification, adoption, all that could happen in mere seconds. And so it's not that we even understand a separation of these events, but the Bible does teach them individually, and that's why I'm trying to do this. So what I'm doing right now is I'm trying to concentrate. We're in step number 8, with this, which is faith and repentance. And this is a forgotten component of salvation, for the most part, where people have summarized everything that the Bible says into a little phrase: you need to accept Jesus into your heart. And the Bible really doesn't talk like that, and that leaves out a lot. I understand what they mean when they say that. When they say accept Jesus into your heart, that means you have to be sincere, you have to be real, you have to mean it, and all these other things. But our salvation is not determined on our sincerity. Our salvation is determined by God's sincerity to save us, and his determination to save us, because we're pretty fickle individuals, and we could be very sincere one day and just blasé the next, and our sincerity comes and goes. God's does not. So God's determination to save a people by what he alone does for them, for his own glory, he's white hot in that passion. He's never diminished. There is no shadow of turning with God. And so after a man has been born again, after he's got eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe, after he's been given the new nature, he now understands his lostness. He understands how horrific his sin is, and he's driven to desperation. He's driven to repentance. And this is another thing that's kind of watered down in our day. People are crying and they're all upset because they're in trouble. They're going to jail. They're getting arrested. Their wife is leaving them. They're dying of cancer. They're all sincere and serious and all of that. But the issue about salvation is that we have to be serious about our sin. Not being in jail, not having cancer, not getting divorced, not getting arrested. But that our sin has made us offensive to God, and God is white hot in his anger towards sinners. Jonathan Edwards used the description that we're hanging by a thread over the flames of fire, and the God that we shake our fist in his face every day with our sin is the one holding the thread. I mean, sin is suicide, because we are angering the God who keeps us out of eternal damnation, and that's just not smart. So what we need to do is repent of sin, turn from sin. And we're not in that part yet, but we're in what is faith. We have to believe. We have to repent and believe. That's a commandment. Repent and believe. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus is the Savior. Believe that Jesus is God. So what we're looking at right now, we're going to start on page 15 of the handout. What we're looking at this morning is, what does it look like to believe? What does it mean to believe? And I'm going to start on page 15 of the handout. You can download the handout from the website, by the way. And we're looking at the top third of page 15, where I said, now we could take Hebrews 10, verse 35 and 36, and say that this passage expresses what is at stake when we read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is supposedly what's called the hall of fame of belief, the hall of fame of faith. It's all about faith. Well, I think the whole book of Hebrews is about faith, to be honest with you, since I've been over it in my radio broadcast. But Hebrews 10, 35 and 36 expresses what is at stake when we read chapter 11, because in those two verses, the writer pleads with us. Look what he says, Sister Charlotte, Hebrews 10, 35 and 36, please.
Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised.
So there's a three-step pattern that the writer shows us here. Number one, enduring confidence in God. Enduring confidence. Not confidence on Thursday, and then the rest of the week you don't have any confidence. But an enduring, growing, ever-strengthening confidence that God is who He says He is, and that He will do what He said He will do. Number two, doing the will of God in the power of that confidence. So we have to have the confidence first. We have to believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And in that confidence, we do the will of God. How do you know what the will of God is? By reading the Bible primarily. Now there's little individual specific issues that we're going to have to be led of God's Spirit. But even at that, being led of God's Spirit is based on what we know to be true in the Bible. So it's the reading of the Bible primarily that we learn the will and the way and the plan and the purpose of God. And number three, we receive what is promised. So what I feel compelled to stress to you as we take another step in our examination of what faith is, the great need that we all have for our endurance, our patience, as verse 36 says, you have need of endurance, which empowers us to endure with joy and confidence whatever confronts us until we see the promise of God shining through. Now, a few years ago, I was on the phone with a brother pastor up in Charlotte, North Carolina, and this man was at the Christian and Missionary Alliance annual meeting. And my friend was one of the speakers, and we had a chance for a brief conversation. We talked about the perils of doctrinal weakness spreading in an evangelicalism that defines itself increasingly in terms of methods and relationships rather than by divine truth. And at one point in the conversation, he said something very crucial and then later repeated it in his message to the Alliance. He said that many people in the modern church don't realize how vulnerable and how perilous the life of faith really is. And what he meant was that we dare not take for granted the faithfulness of our churches or our denominations or our schools or our families or even of our own hearts, as if vigilance and conscious endurance were not continually necessary. Because without earnest attention to truth and faith, everything else decays, including our own personal walk with God. So with renewed concern for my own faith and the faith of our church and the faith of your soul and your family, I say to you in the words of Hebrews 10 and 36, we have need of this endurance. Oh, how clearly I see this great need. Recently, when I attended the wake of a pastor who had suddenly contracted lung cancer and was dead in 2 weeks. How I see this need when I talk to people on the telephone or in my office, sometimes with tears, who have lost their joy, who have lost their hope, their passion, who really don't know if they can press on in the ministry. I've had pastors at my home with their head in their hands weeping because they can't preach what they think they need to preach in their churches or they would be fired. Yes, my friends, the issue of patient endurance and perseverance for the long haul and staying alive and thriving and being renewed day after day and finding the strength to finish the race, this is a huge issue for every one of us. There's no resting on past experiences. There's no casual coasting, because today's zeal can easily become tomorrow's doubt and boredom. You know, on the surface, it's hard to understand how anybody could be bored with the Bible. But they are. Something has happened where pastors are rebuked by members of the congregation when their sermons extend past the kickoff time during football season. That's not revival. That's worldliness. That's the epitome of everything wrong in the church. I was at a funeral one time for a man that I barely knew, but they asked me to come and preach. And so what I've learned to do at funerals, I just preach the gospel, because I don't know who out there needs to be saved. This man's work is done. I mean, he is who he was, and it's not going to be any different when he stands before God. So there's no sense in me preaching him into hell or heaven. I need to preach to those that are alive that they need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And as soon as I got in the pulpit, there was a man that I knew. He was a businessman in Gulfport. He was the head of the Life Insurance Association on the coast. He was pretty influential, and his son was a Gulfport councilman. And when I got up to preach at the funeral, he sat right on the last chair by the aisle. And as soon as he sat down, he reached his hand up like that, and he went like this. He was letting me know he was timing me. Well, I got off the pulpit, and I walked right over to him, and I said, "Don't you ever do that to me again. I'll preach 4 hours. So don't put a time limit. If God wants to move in here and people need to get saved, we'll stay here till Thursday. It's fine with me." I mean, wouldn't that be great? I remember a reading about a prayer meeting that I love his name. His name was Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. And he was the leader of what is called the Moravians. And the Moravians are the people who started Wachovia Bank. And Wachovia Bank was started to be a bank only for Christians. And they loaned money out at no interest so Christians could prosper. It's not run that way now. They've been guilty of several illegal practices, much less immoral practices. But that's how the bank started. And Nicholas von Zinzendorf was the leader. And they had a prayer meeting one Saturday afternoon. And God came down and walked among them. And they had a prayer meeting for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 100 years. And in this town where the prayer meeting existed, there's this huge, it's all ruined now. It's just the frameworks left of this huge church where people came from miles around to pray. But they got over it. So there is no casual coasting, because today's zeal can easily become tomorrow's doubt and boredom. And today's sense of spiritual numbness and agony can become tomorrow's ecstasy and power. And so that's why our good God gave us Hebrews chapter 11. It is in this chapter that we are given example after example of true, abiding, and enduring faith in the lives of real human beings, so that we will be able to actually do what Hebrews 6 and 12 says to us, and that we will be imitators or followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, to make the connection between our previous text and today's, you may remember that I did not say a word about Hebrews 11 and 2 in the previous section of our study, and that's because I was saving it for today. Because verse 2 makes a perfect bridge to today's text. So let's read Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2 again. Brother Victor, would you read that for us, dear man?
"Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval."
Now, by reading these two verses, we see the true, genuine, and biblical faith is two things. As verse 1 says, it is being sure of God's promises, that they are worthy of us putting our hope in. That's the assurance of things hoped for. It is being sure that the invisible God and His hand in creation do in fact exist, the conviction of things not seen. And once again, I want to remind you that this kind of faith is a gift from God. And then the writer said this in verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval. In other words, the writer is saying we see this because it's played out in the lives of the Old Testament saints. For by it, by that kind of faith, the men of old gained approval. Or in other words, by this faith, the men of old pleased God. Or in other words, they brought God the glory that he deserves. So the lives of the Old Testament saints are portraits for us. They are very vivid and colorful illustrations of this kind of faith. Now keep in mind that these people don't prove that faith is what verse 1 says it is. No, they simply illustrate it. In fact, the writer doesn't even try to prove that this is what faith is at all. Instead, the writer sees faith as one of the most basic assumptions of the nature of reality. And his whole interpretation of the Old Testament hangs on this. And let me show you what I mean by that. The first two Old Testament illustrations that the writer gives of the truth of verse 2, that the men of old gained God's approval by faith, are Abel, the second son of Adam, and Eve, and Enoch, the seventh generation after Adam, mentioned in Genesis 5. And he said this in verse 4. Sister Colleen, read verse 4 for us.
By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks.
Now, I don't know what y'all have heard about why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice. There's all kind of teachings out there about why that was. Cain offered God fruit of the field, whereas Abel offered God an animal sacrifice that had to be killed and shed blood. And that's primarily what people, and that's true, by the way, that that's what they did offer God. But that's primarily used to prove why Abel was pleasing to God and why Cain was not. And I'm not saying that God wasn't pleased that Abel killed an animal and shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's a principle in the Bible. But that's not why God was pleased with him. It's the first two words in verse 4. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. By faith. And Cain didn't. That's it. And the reason I want to stress that is because if offering the right sacrifice is what pleases God, then the Roman Catholic Church is right and the Protestants are wrong. And so when we take communion, we're pleasing God. And when we're going to the rite of penance, we're pleasing God. And so by the sacraments, by going these religious activities, that's what makes us acceptable in God's sight. And the Protestants for 500 years have said that's not what the Bible teaches. You're not gaining favor by God for what you do. We get favor from God by what God did for us. And then we do what we do in response to already being in favor with God. And yet the Protestants will turn around and say that the way he offered the sacrifice is what earned him God's approval. He said, wait a minute, Brother Blair. If he got God's approval by faith, he still earned it. No, he didn't.
That's right. Because it wasn't faith that he had, he ginned up himself.
Exactly. Faith is a gift. So he can't even take credit for having the faith. So, and then it says at the end of the verse, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was a brilliant man. I don't personally think it was Paul. John Calvin did. He's smarter than I am. But it could have even been Dr. Luke that wrote Hebrews. I don't know who did it, but the reason I don't think it was Luke is because Hebrews was written to Jews with Jewish mentality. So I'm thinking it's probably a Jew. or at least somebody that was so schooled in Jewish life that he understood all the details of it, like Paul. But the writing is completely different than Paul. The terminology is different. And plus, Paul always said, Paul the apostle to the church at Rome or whatever. And it doesn't start out that way. But anyway, he was brilliant and he understood things. And he put these pieces together. And this is what disturbs me so much when I hear people say, well, the people that wrote the Bible, you know, they were ignorant nomads. They didn't have any education. They weren't smart, blah, blah. These people are brilliant. Because smartest people in the world can't understand some of the Bible. Now, this verse and those that come after are usually used to describe the great and mighty exploits that these men of old did. And the usual purpose of preaching from Hebrews 11 is to excite the church so that we will copy what they did. But that purpose of preaching completely misses the entire point that the writer is telling us here. And the reason that I know that to be true is by going back to the Greek, the language that the writer actually wrote this epistle in, and looking at what this man actually said. The writer is not talking about what all these men did for God in this chapter. The writer is talking about what God did for all those men. And this chapter is not about the great exploits of these men. This chapter is about the greatness of God in giving these men the kind of selfless, sacrificing faith that allowed them the ability to believe and trust God for salvation. Plus, half the chapter is about people that got the stew beat out of them by faith. It's not about great things they did. It's about getting killed. How do you get the church excited about that? So you see that the faith that these men demonstrated in this chapter is the evidence or the proof of that kind of faith and love that the writer told us about back in Hebrews 10, verse 34. So go with me as we uncover just what the writer is talking about in this chapter. First of all, you need to know that the very same Greek word that is used in verse 2 to say approval is the same word used here in verse 4 to say the word witness and the word testifying. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony. That's the same word, approval, that he was righteous. That's God's approval. Abel obtained the testimony. The word here is the same word as approved in verse 2. God testifying, the word testifying is the same word, about his gifts and through faith, the good report of the right standing that Abel offered with God through faith. Though Abel is dead, he still speaks. So what the writer focuses on with Abel is that God approved Abel's offering. And in that approval, God counted Abel as being righteous or just. Now please listen to this. This is very important. The writer tells us very clearly here that the key to Abel being approved by God to the point that God counted Abel as being righteous was that Abel made his offering by faith, and not through the action of his offering. So Abel was not accepted by God because he gave an offering, but because he trusted in God for faith, by faith. So you see that, see, beloved, this faith that the writer of Hebrews describes here is not just the faith to be healed or the faith to get more of this world's goods. This kind of faith that we trust in, that we step on the brake, this is not the kind of faith that we trust in when we step on the brake pedal. We didn't see who made the car, but we believe and we trust and we hope that when we mash the brake pedal with our foot, the car is going to stop. And depending on how fast you're going and depending on how the guy slams on brakes in front of you, you really, 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 really are hoping that that's true. That is an earthly, human-initiated kind of faith. But that kind of faith will never forgive a single sin or save a single soul. The kind of faith that made Abel acceptable to God is a supernatural saving faith, the kind of miraculous faith that does not originate from ourselves. The Bible teaches that this kind of faith is a gift from God, and this kind of faith that allows wretched fallen sinners to trust in the living God for salvation. So you can see that it is not what we do that matters so much to God, but rather how and why we do what we do. So why doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying it doesn't matter what you do, because doing good things is better than doing bad things. Of course, that's true. Obeying God is better than not obeying God. Trying to obey God is better than not trying to obey God. So I just said that. But why is that not the key to pleasing God? Right. Right. Give me an example of that. Give her the mic so because people can hear.
If you're able, you go out and do good works and help the poor and do it in your own name for your own glory.
So you'll look great.
So you'll look great.
Right. You'll feel better about yourself.
Exactly. And other people, you want other people's praise for what you're doing.
Right.
Instead of glorifying God.
And everybody's capable of that, are we not?
Yes.
Right. Because we like that. Nobody hates the praise of men. We need to become afraid of it, but we don't hate it. We enjoy it. Nobody wants people to hate them. Everybody wants people to love them. But beware when all men speak well of you, Jesus said. So, another reason, that is good. Anybody got another reason? There's another reason. Why is us trying to do the right thing not what pleases God mainly?
Well, mainly because we can't. We're not perfect.
We can't do it perfectly, right. So there's failure, fault, flaw, and sin mixed up in our effort to do right. Exactly. And even though we're trying to for the right reason, and we're really trying to, it's not perfect. So if God's approval was based on our performance, then none of us would be able to earn God's favor. Because God wants perfection. He expects perfection. Now, and people will argue that, well, Brother Blair, God knows we're not perfect, so he's happy with the little bit that we try to do. That's not the main way that God is pleased. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And so...
But that's a really hard
line, okay? You go out with the right intentions and you do what's right, what you feel God would have you to do. And yet in doing that, there's going to be some praise, more than likely. It reminds me of Jesus being tempted by the devil, you know, to do this. And he answered Satan with God's word.
Right.
So as we do it, we've got to constantly be praying that the Lord's using that and using us. Because you can start out with the best intentions and lose the way.
Right. Absolutely. So give me an example of messing up while we're trying to do good. We get mad at people because they don't respond correctly to what we've done for them, right? Yeah. And we feel justified in getting all over them, right? And then we don't remember how many times God's done for us and we didn't even acknowledge him. Now, again, I'm not saying it's okay for us not to thank God for that, but it's not right. I'm not saying it's okay for them not to thank you. But you get bent out of shape at them, and then you say, I ain't doing nothing for you again. Right? Well, that's just sin. It's just self-righteousness. It's just another manifestation of arrogance and pride. We got our feelings hurt, and so I'm just going to cut you off. So, thank God God doesn't cut us off. And we've done that 100 more times to God than people have done it to us. So it's just, I don't want you to think that that God's not pleased when we try to do good. He is. But that's not the main way God is pleased. Because that lends itself to us earning God's favor. And so you've got to keep this in mind all the time. We need to make sure that what we're doing is only in response to already having God's favor. How did you get God's favor to begin with? By faith. And so you don't get it because you've earned it. You don't deserve it. God's not obligated to give you his favor. And yet he has. Now, you say, well, I've got to put a lot of effort into what I'm doing. And if God's not pleased with it, why should I put that much effort into it? I agree. That's a problem. But It's not that you don't want to do good. It's not that you don't want to, but make sure that you are responding to already having God's favor rather than trying to earn God's favor. That's all I'm saying. And that's something you got to understand. And sometimes it's the disconnect. And you say, well, I just don't do anything then because I can't earn God's favor. So what's the point? Because he told you to. That's the point. You don't need another reason other than God told you to do good works. In fact, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this is the thing that, you know, it's kind of like, let me tell you about learning about God. If when you, and again, I'm not trying to promote people to do this. I do that. I'm fine with it. I got no problem with it. That doesn't make me any more Pentecostal than David was a Pentecostal. But, and I don't think he was. But when you see people and it's just like, you know, they're just giving it all they got. And then you see other people and they're like this. And then you see people, I call that, that's half mass. And then you see other people in there. And then, you know, and so you got these stages. And it's just curious that I've observed this through the years.
And some of them only halfway involved.
Right. And then you got the waving and you got, you know, and all kind of stuff. But anyway, I'm just saying.
You gotta have your own style.
Right. But all I'm saying, I'm not trying to be funny about it, but you have people that understand a little bit, and what they understand is right, but then they got all this out here that they're completely oblivious about. And we're all there. That's the progression of growth. So we're all there at the beginning. But the goal is you're supposed to learn. And you're supposed to grow. You're not supposed to stay where it's oblivious to you. And so you said, what am I supposed to do, Brother Blair? Well, read the Bible, pray, fellowship, fast, ask questions. What does that look like? I want to do that. I don't even know what that means. What do you say? You're talking churchese language, talking English. I try to, in my sermons, I'm very careful when I use, especially when I'm using a theological term, I try to say the same thing using other words. I'm not saying like, God is sovereign. Okay, fine. What does that mean? Well, he's sovereign over everything, including evil, including Satan.
That's right.
And he's sovereign over everything all the time.
That's right.
Or God is almighty. Mm-hmm. Same thing. Or God always gets what he wants. He never loses. Same thing.
That's right.
God's plan is invincible. Same thing. So by coming at it from different angles, you're hopefully, I'm helping you to get an understanding of what I mean when I say God's sovereign. And the same thing's true about all kinds of issues like the gospel. What is the gospel? Believe the gospel. Repent and trust in Jesus. What does that mean? Repent and trust in Jesus. That's a summary statement. And the answer is about that long. And it's not quick and easy. And we're a culture that they're not interested in the details. We want
bites.
The high points and move on. Because we got a football game to go to, or we got a Petunia festival to attend. So don't tell me how to build the watch when I ask you what time is it. Well, that's why you don't know, because you don't ask and you don't learn. And so there's no quick way to do this. And to just throw out phrases to people is hurting them. It's not helping them. So you got to learn what it means to repent. It doesn't mean cry. Although crying may be involved. It doesn't mean saying I'm sorry, although saying sorry probably will be involved. But it means a lot more than that. And so you got to get into it. What does it mean to trust? Trust in Jesus. What does that mean? Who Jesus is? What Jesus has done? Well, what is it? Who is he? What has he done? And so there's no quick way to get into that. And so over a period of time, so I talked to a man the other day and he said, well, I need you to come to my house on Wednesdays and explain. I said, come to church. Come to church. I had another man call me from Bay St. Louis, and he said he wants to sit down and talk to me about his walk with God. I said, come to church. He said, well, I don't know if I'm ready to do that. And I said, I can't help you. I said, you're going to come to church anyway, right? Or you're not ever planning on coming to church. So what is the point? Because part of getting right with God is being in the presence of God with your brothers and sisters. Why do you think God created the church? So we can decide whether or not we want to participate? Are you kidding? Prayer. What is prayer for? We're going to learn about it in the sermon this morning. Why did God want me to talk to him about stuff he's already said he's going to do anyway? That's kind of like a waste of time. So what is prayer? Why we pray? What is fasting? Why do we fast? I want to overcome temptation. Well, you're not going to do it by lifting weights. You're not going to do it by learning how to plow your garden. You're going to learn how to overcome temptation by learning the Bible and getting around other people that are overcoming temptation. I was in the 7th grade. Let me think. I was in the 7th or 8th grade, 9th grade. Yeah. Been a while. And I started, my daddy joined the Elks Club in Gulfport so we could, because they had a swimming pool, so we could go to the swimming pool. He didn't ever go to the meetings. And I think we went one time to a bingo thing, and then that was the end of that. And so we swam. And I'm going to the pool to swim, and I love to swim. And I was watching people dive off the diving board. Back then, you could actually have diving boards in swimming pools. And they dove, and they dove, and they dove. And I was like, I can do that, and I can do that. And so I went to do what they did. And, of course, I hit my head on the board, and I cut myself. You know, it was awful. And I kept doing it. And pretty soon, I got pretty good. Until 1972, I was in the quarterfinals at the Olympics in New Orleans and for diving. And didn't win, but I learned how to dive, taught myself, and probably why I didn't win. but if you watch divers in the Olympics and you see them go, and when they hit the water and their feet are like that, and the water goes bleep, because they put their hands out when they hit the water, which creates a vacuum, and it sucks the water down with them, and that's why the water. I didn't know that, And it's amazing. And they're synchronized diving where there's two of them doing the same thing at the same time. It's an art. It's glorious. And you sit there and go, and the guy on the rings, and his arms are that big around, and his waist is that big around, and I tried that one time, and I'm doing this, you know, and they're perfectly still, and they're doing all kind of things, and they're it is, and it's breathtaking, and that's the beauty and the value of that. So we praise it. Somebody does something good, that's praising that, the value of that thing, and that's why we need to praise God for the value of God, but you have to learn these things, and the more you come to church and the more you hear the sermon, and by the way, and I've told the elders this. Even though we don't have this massive church here, everybody in the church needs to hear from a different elder. That's why there's a plurality of elders. Why do you think God did that? Because Brother Vern talks different than Brother Reese, and Brother Reese talks different than Brother Jeff, and Brother Jeff talks different than I do. Saying the same thing in different ways helps the congregation to learn about God, and that's the goal, right? And then we have different personalities. I admire Vern and Jeff because of their calmness and their gentleness. I'm not gentle and I'm not calm. And Brother Reese is very serious and very, very, he's not one to joke around and laugh because he's very serious. And see, I admire that. And so I want, and by me being around these brothers and praying with them every Saturday morning on the gizmo, we have learned each other. And we've learned to appreciate the prayers of each other. And that's helped me to grow in the Lord and to mature And that's why God created the church. And that's why God gave us elders and deacons, and why we have prayer meeting, and why we have Bible study, and why we have service. Because these are the means of grace that God has given. And so it's not about you need to come to church. It's you're making a mistake for your own spiritual well-being by isolating yourself from these means. Because God is the one that set them up. Another thing that people are doing today that's ridiculous, number one, but it's a form of arrogance and pride, is, oh, let me finish this one thing. So in the world of COVID, when it's very easy to stay in your pajamas and get at the kitchen table and watch a sermon on video, that's not coming to church. That's not God's will. And what I want to do, Brother Don, on every single video that we have on YouTube, I want to have an intro where I'm standing up talking and I'm saying, I'm so thankful you want to watch this video today. But this video in no way substitutes your local church and your local pastors and elders and deacons. You need to be attending your church and not think that you watching this video is you going to church, because it's not. That's and I want to put that intro on every video that we have on YouTube. But there's another thing that's going on in the modern church, and I call it being a spiritual mercenary. You are a law unto yourself. And nobody starts out trying to do that, but that's the net effect. You think that because you're studying the Bible and because you're praying, you can understand the Bible by yourself. And there's an old saying that the man who represents himself in court has a fool for a client. And the same thing's true about Bible study. The man who teaches himself has a fool for a student. Is that the right way to say that? And we need each other. And so there, God has given the gift of teachers to the church. And we have 2,000 years of history where there's been glorious teachers and there's been awful teachers, both. And so you need to pick 5 or 6 men that you're going to listen to. Maybe 10. But you can't pick much more than that, really. And those are the guys you're going to throw your hat in their ring. The Spurgeons and the Edwards and the Augustines and the J.C. Ryles and the men that when you read them, they put you on the ground, on your face with the ground, on the ground. When you hear Spurgeon preach, you want to repent. You want to get close to God. When you hear Edwards preach, you want to repent because you don't understand the Bible. It makes you feel like a child. And you read the Puritans and you listen to them. If you're cutting yourself off from that, number one, you're making a horrible mistake because you are teaching yourself. He said, no, I'm depending on the Holy Spirit. No, you're teaching yourself. Because the Holy Spirit gave teachers to the church, plural, not just you.
Brother Blair, when you were talking about the man that's doing on the bars, if there was one little muscle in his body that was not all connected and working together.
That's right.
That could not be accomplished. Ephesians 4:16.
Right.
From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share,
yea,
causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And people think, well, I don't have anything to give.
That's not true.
How can you say that?
Right.
Every part of the body has what God has deemed needed for that body.
That's right.
And you cannot do it by yourself.
And when you stay out of church
and alone,
that part of that you have is not being offered.
You're costing the church.
That's right. You're hurting me.
Right.
I don't like that because I need help.
Right.
So you don't have the right to isolate yourself from the body. I mean, you lost that when you got saved. So I understand there's occasions when you're weak or sick or whatever, but that's exceptions to the rule. Every human that's saved should be a man or woman of the church, because the church is the only organism that God's created in the new covenant. I don't believe that God's dealing with the nation of Israel anymore. He's dealing with the church. and everything that everybody says belongs to the church. Because there's not two entities, there's one. And so we have to, that's the whole thing about Christianity, is it's not about being individualistic. It's not about feeling your oats and walking to the tune of a different drummer or being an spiritual entrepreneur. We're to be conformed, and we're to submit, and we're to surrender, those kind of words. And so that's how you grow, and that's how you learn, and that's how you'll grow in faith. One of the best ways to grow in your faith is to have to use faith. Yes, it does, Brother Keith. That's all right. Say it again. Amen. Amen. And being humble is never wrong. It's like trying to do good to somebody is never the wrong thing to do. No matter how they act, no matter, it's never wrong to be right. It's never wrong to be merciful. It's never wrong to be kind. It's never wrong to be gracious. It's never wrong to be humble under any circumstances. So you can see that it's not what we do that matters so much to God, but rather how we do what we do and why we do what we do. So the question for us today is this: do our actions accurately express the conviction of things hoped for? Now in verse 5, the writer gives Enoch as another example of the principle of verse 2, that the men of old gained to God's approval by faith. So let's read verse 5 together, Brother Robert.
By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God.
So before Enoch was taken up into heaven, Enoch had obtained the witness, or in other words, he gained approval through faith, using the language from verse 2. But how did Enoch obtain this witness? How did he gain approval? Enoch obtained the right standing with God the very same way that all the men of old gained approval, by and through the wondrous gift of faith, and not by something they did for themselves. So what the writer is telling us here, that way before Enoch was ever taken into heaven, Enoch was justified by faith. Now what will help us in our journey through Hebrews is to remember that this book was not originally written to Gentile believers. Now, I passed up something. I want to just mention this. This is not anything that, well, I think it's important. Back in the previous paragraph at the end. So what the writer's telling us here is that the way before Enoch was ever taken into heaven, Enoch was justified by faith. So when we tell people how to be saved today, what do we say? You say, by grace, through faith, in the finished work of Jesus alone. Right? They weren't saved in the finished work of Jesus alone yet.
Right.
Yet. Now Jesus' blood and righteousness went backward in time and picked them up, just like it went forward in time and picked us up. But Jesus hadn't come yet. He hadn't died yet. He hadn't risen from the dead yet. So it was a primitive way of understanding salvation by grace through faith.
But it was in the finished work of Jesus. They just didn't know about it.
I understand that. So you have, this is my way of understanding the Bible. And I'm sure other people that's smarter than me have already figured this out in better ways. But you start out like this. Very broad, very general, very vague, very simple. And then as time goes on, it does this. And somewhere in this, this is where we are. And so we have a more precise way of understanding things than they did. And this is why nobody talked about slavery, and nobody talked about a lot of things back then, because we're doing this. And so as time goes on, the Church of Jesus, the Nicene Creed, the apostles, great, wonderful, beautiful. I got no objection. Not good enough. It's not enough. We need more. And we need not only what to believe, but what to reject.
Yes.
What to affirm and what to not agree with.
Enoch didn't even have the books that Moses wrote.
Amen. So, but we do.
Right.
And so we're held to a higher standard.
That's right.
Of both
understanding
of theology and behavior.
Right.
And that's going to keep going. And I was talking to Rhonda yesterday. You know, we live in the age of COVID now, and they want a vaccine to prevent it from even from people even getting it, which is fine. I think it's great that people want to stop this terrible thing, but they also have developed treatments that people can take that are helping people who get sick and who are not vaccinated or were vaccinated and still get sick. And these treatments are amazing. We're talking about antibody treatment, and I mean, it's amazing. And we're talking about RNA. I mean, good night. You know, I had a smallpox vaccine when I was young, had a polio vaccine. That was it. A thing on a sugar cube, and you ate it. It was a little boy. And now you're dealing with the genetics of human cells. What do you call that? That's not being primitive. That's advancing. Technologically is advancing. We don't even think anything about the internet anymore. And I never had the internet a single day I was in business for myself. I didn't have it. And for the most part, I had computers at my office. I didn't have one at home. And I remember dial-up internet. And I remember getting a letter from some outfit called CompuServe. And they said, if you will pay $400 or something, you'll have internet for life. And I remember saying to myself, nobody would ever use the internet. And I threw the piece of paper in the garbage. And now you can't even function 5 minutes in a day without it. And it's revolutionized the world. That's going to continue. And you push a button, you get warm. You push a button, you get hot. And we're griping and complaining because we're waiting for the computer. It's got 42, it's a 42 nanosecond computer. Do you understand what that means? 42 millionths of a second. How do you time that? I mean, what are the 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, 12? I mean, how do you time that? And what if it's only 41? Should you get your money back? But I mean, it's just unbelievable. And so that's a natural example of what's happening in the spirit. The gospel is able to be preached to more people now than ever in the history of mankind. Instantly. We can not only get on a jet and go to Uganda and preach, but we can talk to people on the internet and preach. So the spreading of the gospel around the world is exponentially greater and better than it's ever been. And we're griping and complaining about a Democrat in the White House. I mean, the potential of salvation of souls is off the charts. And so we really need to quit griping and complaining about the little bit of what we're dealing with and realize that the church in Afghanistan is going to have to really live this now.
Yes.
They're really going to be faced with this. We're going to get talked about, and they're going to get their heads cut off. And so that's where the rubber meets the road. And I promise you, there will be a church in Afghanistan, and it will be faithful. And it will be better off than it was if they didn't get persecuted, according to the scriptures. It will be more spiritual. The prayer meetings will be packed out. There'll be standing room only to fast, where these things are almost like you're speaking in tongues with people today, because there's no concern, because we can just buy from Amazon on our phones. And so we don't have this sense of urgency, this sense of desperation, that if I don't get a hold of God, my children are going to, they're going to grab my children by their ankles and slam their heads against rocks. If I don't get a hold of God, they're going to gang rape my wife and make her a sex slave. If I don't get a hold of God, they're going to cut my head off. That helps people to pray. That helps people to cry out to God. Now, what will help us in our journey through Hebrews is to remember that this book was not originally written to Gentile believers. This epistle was written to Jewish people who fully understood the law And up until the writing of this book, we're all trying hard to keep the law so they could earn God's favor. This is a phenomenon that I think about all the time. You go to school and third period is over and the bell rings and everybody gets up and walks out. You go to your fourth period class. It's very neat and tidy and the military changes the guard and the drums are rolling and everything's just very orderly and very precise. Going from the old covenant to the new covenant was sloppy. There was overlap. People didn't know how to put the pieces together. And so 40 years after the resurrection, believing Jews were still sacrificing animals. Jews who believed in Jesus were still going to the temple once a year. They were circumcising their sons. Why? Because Moses told them to. They didn't know they could stop. They didn't understand all this. And that's one of the reasons why the book of Hebrews was written, is to say, hey, this is what it means to believe in Jesus. And it changed everything, right? And even that wasn't enough. And so God raised up a pagan, evil, ungodly man that came down like the fire of God out of heaven and destroyed the temple and destroyed the Sanhedrin court and destroyed the Levitical priesthood and destroyed the records, the genealogical records. And to this day, they can't keep the old covenant. Mm-hmm. Domitian, and then Vespasian, Titus Vespasian was the general who ended up becoming the Roman emperor. So when people saw that, and they remembered that Jesus said that not one stone would be left upon another, that was a sign that God was finished with the old covenant forever. So today, if a man sacrifices an animal in the name of God, he is an abomination. When you're anointing with oil, you're an abomination. You don't need oil, you got the Holy Spirit. These are signs and symbols and types and shadows of what the real is. We got the real. We don't need the signs anymore. Who wants a temple when we got a tabernacle in heaven? Who needs the city of Jerusalem when we've got the new Jerusalem? Who needs a high priest who himself is a sinner when we've got a high priest and the apostle of our confession, Jesus Christ the righteous? Who wants a prophet to prophesy, maybe true, maybe not, when we've got the infallible words of the living God in the scriptures? So the writer is telling these Jews that God's salvation was never obtained by anyone through human effort or through human actions, not even under the old covenant. Salvation from the very beginning was always obtained by everyone the very same way, by grace alone, through faith alone. And then the writer goes on to prove that those Jewish people, how that all of their Old Testament heroes that they had been taught about their entire lives were all made righteous. They all gained approval. They all had this holy witness. They were all saved and justified and pleased God, not by what they did, but by this marvelous faith that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So the writer says that before he was taken up into heaven, Enoch was pleasing to God. In other words, Enoch was made to be pleasing to God's sight by this gift of faith. Now, two times in Genesis 5, in verse 22 and verse 24, Moses says that Enoch walked with God. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says here that Enoch pleased God. So ask people, why was Enoch pleasing to God? Enoch walked with God. So you're saying that Enoch's walk with God is what pleased God. Enoch's what? And then we say, please God. It did please God, but that's not what gained God's approval. The Bible says by faith, he gained God's approval. So be careful, because if you say that his walk with God is what gained his approval, then what we do for ourselves in the name of Jesus is what gains God's approval, and the Roman church is right and we're wrong. That's exactly what they say, and that's exactly why they say that. We don't believe that, right? One of y'all doesn't believe that. Okay. Let me try it again. We don't believe that we gain God's approval by what we do for ourselves, right?
No.
Okay, all right. Now, the writer is fully aware of the problem he has created by saying this. He has chosen two Old Testament saints to illustrate his principle from verse 2 that the men of old gained approval, or in other words, they were justified before God by faith and not by their actions, when in fact in neither of those Old Testament stories is the word faith ever mentioned. This is not a slip-up. The writer knows exactly what he's doing. And if we are willing to follow him today, we will see just how profound his insight really is.
One of the things you'll notice when you read about Enoch, it doesn't say anything about what he did. Not a word about what he did.
Well, it says he walked with God.
Yeah, but, you know, if when I was a little kid, my dad grabbed my hand, I walked with my dad, you know, not because I wanted to all the time.
Right.
Many times I was dragging my feet and pushing back, but I was walking with Dad.
Sure. Amen.
You know, so that doesn't really tell you a whole lot either.
I agree.
But I mean, there's no deeds listed.
I agree.
For Enoch. So, and on top of that, look at the thief on the cross. He didn't do any good deeds after he came
couldn't.
To believe.
Right. I agree. There's people in this town that I know that I've talked to personally that say by the fact that he walked with God, he gained God's approval. So he earned it. I said, and I asked that, so he earned it? And they say, yeah, he earned it. So I said, you don't believe the Bible.
The only reason he walked with God is that God initiated that walk.
Exactly. So his walk was a response. And it was a weak, frail, sinful response. It wasn't perfect.
Because there are none who seek.
That's right. That's right. Amen. So you have to apply all these other verses to the statement like that, because if you just go by the statement itself, sometimes you don't get the right idea. In fact, you get the wrong idea. So you have to prove Scripture by Scripture. You have to interpret Scripture by Scripture. You have to understand Scripture by Scripture.
Just like that verse that Charlotte read earlier about the body is
right.
made of all the different parts and pieces,
right.
and the joints and the marrow and the tendons and all that sort of thing. And so all the individual people come together to create the body of the church.
Amen to that.
All the different verses of the Bible come together to create the Word of God.
Absolutely. Amen. And they have to be rightly understood and rightly applied. And that's a job. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's the distinction between all of the different groups, is how you put the pieces together. And so... that's why you have to be careful. I'm not trying to be reformed. That's not my goal. I am reformed because I believe that reformed theology is the correct exposition of Scripture. But I don't start out with that. I want to understand that verse. I want to understand this chapter. I want to understand what James was talking about. And by default, if I get it right, I'm in line with that. But I love reformed theology. But I love the Bible more. And so that's what you have to do. I'm not trying to be a Baptist. I'm not trying to be a credo Baptist. I'm not trying to, none of that. I'm not trying to be a Protestant. I'm trying to be a Christian, and I'm trying to understand the Bible. And so if you try to wipe the slate, you come at the Bible with all kind of preconceived ideas, and you just can't divorce yourself from all of them. But you, as much as you're able, you try to divorce yourself from your assumptions you've already made before you ever read the verse. And I don't know any other way to do it but to ask God to help me do it, and then to read the verse out loud. I'm by myself. I'm upstairs in my study, and I read the verse, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I emphasize different words as I'm reading it, and I read it, and I read it, and I pray, and I ask God, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it. And then I go to the Greek and all that other stuff. And then I conjugate the verbs and diagram the sentence. And I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I pray about it. Because I want the verse to tell me. I don't want to tell the verse. And I'm anxious to do that. I'm sitting on ready. Because it's not like the first time I read that verse. So I already say, well, I know what this means. Well, I don't know that I know what it means yet.
And you also look at all the other verses that either deal with the subject or deal with that verse.
I do. And that's why it takes me a while. I'm not that smart. It takes me a while. And then when I'm finished, I think I'm finished, like last night, I read a sermon by Spurgeon about James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, because that's the passage I'm dealing with. And I want a teacher of the church that I consider to be a very good teacher, not perfect, but a good teacher, to teach me. And I don't want to copy Spurgeon, because that's not going to help anybody. Spurgeon talked to that group of people at that time using terminology that people would appreciate. If I taught like that today, you wouldn't even know what I'm talking about, because he used $3 words all the time. But if I'm in the ballpark with John Owen or Richard Sibbs or John Bunyan or Jonathan Edwards, if I'm even in the ballpark, I'm thrilled, because at least I'm heading in the right direction. Now, I have my own way of, my own way of saying things that I think is, it helps me. I don't know if it helps anybody else, but I'm just trying to get it right. And then I go to the next one. Then you look back, like I look Thursday or Friday, I look back at 1 Peter when I was doing 1 Peter, and I wish to goodness I could do that again. And because there's some things I should have said that I didn't even think about. And I would have told you at the time that I was doing everything I knew to do, but obviously I didn't. So, and that's why I'm on my third rewrite of all of Jude, 1 John, and Hebrews on the radio broadcast, because I'm just never happy with what I've done. And I'm always trying to do it better. So I guess there's just a point where you just have to stop and go on. But I listened to John MacArthur when he was preaching in 1969, and I listened to John MacArthur today, and it's completely different. He's not saying any doctrinal things differently, but he's helping me better than he used to. And that's growth. And when he talks, he acts like he hadn't learned anything new. And he was even asked that question, and he kind of said, well, not really. And I'm going, I'm a completely different man than I was 10 years ago. I understand the Bible a lot better than I did back then. And I was saved back then. And 30 years ago, I wouldn't let that guy preach in this church. I'd have to shepherd him. I think he's saved, but he needed help. He wouldn't be an elder in this church. He wouldn't be a deacon in this church. He wasn't qualified theologically. But what he didn't know in truth, he made up with emotions. People thought he was great. Some people did. The writer is not arguing here about the nature of faith from these Old Testament texts. He is not saying, because I find faith mentioned in these stories, therefore faith must be the way that they please God. That's not his argument. His argument is just the opposite. The writer sees faith in these stories not because it is mentioned, but because these men did in fact please God. And the writer knows a very simple but profound law of God that we need to remember. There is absolutely no way for sinful human beings to ever please God at all or in any way other than by faith. So it doesn't have to be mentioned. All of our human efforts put together as we try to do for God always and in all ways fall short of perfection. Our human actions to try to make ourselves holy and righteous in God's sight always come short of God's one single standard. So it's not that some people please God by what they do and others don't. No one can please God, and I should say fully, because you do please God to a certain extent. No one pleases God fully by human initiated actions, because all of our actions are frail and weak, and they all fall short of God's perfect standard. So if I do a good thing in the earth, is that good?
From God's point of view, it mostly depends on your faith and your.
I'm not talking about me getting saved. Is the thing that I did a good thing? If it was a good thing,
all things work together for the good of those who love Christ. All things work.
What would
together.
You call that thing I did?
All things work together for God's good pleasure.
What would you call that thing I did if I did a good thing? Would you call it a bad thing? Would you call it a thing?
I would probably call it a good thing.
Right, right. Even if I'm lost. Okay, now I'm not going to go to heaven because of it. No. Now, here's another question.
If a lost person pulls over on the side of the road and helps an old person change
That's a good thing.
That's a good thing.
Right. Is it better to do good things than to do bad things?
Yes.
Of course. Now, that's the problem that trips everybody up. That's what causes people not to come to Jesus for salvation. Because they do good things. They're not getting drunk. They're not taking drugs. They're not beating people up. They're not murdering people. They're doing good things. Now, they also lust and they also do this other stuff too, but you know, so they're doing good things. And that is what we do as humans. And so we compare ourselves to each other. And I'm always going to be better than somebody else, but I'm also going to be worse than somebody else.
Right.
So that doesn't help at all.
Yeah, because you can always find somebody that you're doing better than.
Exactly. Somebody's poorer than me. Somebody's richer than me. So that doesn't help. I have to compare myself with God in order to understand my place with God.
Our works are like filthy rags.
Right, right, right. But see, we don't believe that inherently because we can name things that we've done that's good. And it doesn't. And this is where this phrase comes in. It's a relatively modern phrase. I may have done bad things, but I'm a good person.
Yeah, I've heard that.
As though what we do is separated from who we are. Now, I don't know how you do that, but because who you are is what you do. Exactly. But again, it's a hard sell today because... And then you get into this mindset that this is why critical race theory and black liberation theology and some of this other stuff is so hurtful, because they'll say, you don't have a problem putting down with other people, and I don't put down on other people, therefore I'm better than you are. So you're not as good as I am, and you say you're saved and I'm lost, yet you're not as good as I am. And so this it's a trap. It's part of the fall that we do not believe we're fallen. When you hear somebody say they're not fallen, you know they're fallen. And they don't believe they're really bad. They believe they've done some bad things, but they themselves are good. Internal, deep down inside, they're good. So the goodness lies inside of them. And if you stop and think what Freud and Maslow and Kant and some of these other guys taught, the goal of clinical psychology is to try to tap in to that inner goodness that's already there and bring it to the surface. Another way of saying the same thing is you want to build up the self-esteem of individuals, because everybody does bad things who has a low self-esteem. People steal, people take drugs, people lie, people rob banks because they have a low self-esteem. So to build up, when you look at the word self-esteem, it's the esteeming of self, which is the worship of self, which you're going in the exact opposite direction of salvation. So this is an attack against the grace of God. And then people will argue, well, psychology has helped me and psychotic medication has helped me, and you don't want me to be helped, so therefore you're a mean person. I want people to be helped. And if you're not going to be saved and you're going to go to hell anyway, then go to these doctors and get on that medication. But it's interesting to me that 100% of all of these mass murderers were already on psychotic medication and they were already under the care of a psychiatrist. So that's not a good advertisement to me. But beside that, I want people to be saved. So I want people to be helped eternally and in an eternal way, not just in a from now till Thursday way. And so the way to help people eternally is for them to be saved. And in order to be saved, you have to know you're lost. And that's where the rubber meets the road. So the ratio in the Bible is 5 to 1. For every minute you spend telling people about the love of God and the way to heaven and all that, you need to spend 5 minutes talking about the damnation of God against unrepentant sinners. And so Jesus had that ratio. The apostles had that ratio. And we need to have that ratio. So if you spend, if you have an hour to talk to somebody, you need to spend 50 minutes talking about how bad they are and 10 minutes talking about the way out. Because we're only going to hear the way out. And so I was on the phone with this guy, and he was telling me how good he was and how much he had done for other people and how he gave to the Red Cross and helped widow women and mowed their yards. And he did. He did all that. And I said, well, Jesus didn't die for you. What? I said, well, he only came to call sinners to repentance, and you're telling me you're not a sinner. He said, well, I'm not a sinner. I'm a saint. I said, well, then he didn't come for you. He came for, I'm a wicked sinner. I got no hope outside of Jesus. I'm going to go, I'm going to bust hell wide open without Jesus. When I stand before God, he said, why should I let you into heaven? I only got one thing to say, him, Jesus. I'm trusting in him. And if that's not good enough, I'm going to go to hell. Because I can't say, well, look, I did this and that and this. God's going to look at me and, what? Remember when you thought that? I do. And I don't know if it's going to be
a... while you were doing the good thing.
Yeah! Yeah! So I don't know if it's going to be a 42-inch 4D television screen. Let me show you what you did. You remember when you were driving down Highway 49 and you were thinking about this? You remember that? I do. I was there. I saw you. I heard you. And I mean, we're dead meat, right? You don't have to rerun my life far. And I'm gonna burn. I got one hope that Jesus Christ loved me and died to save me, and I'm trusting in him and his finished work. So this is why I tell you it's on the top of the mountain there's this thing. I don't know even what you call it, and you got these people under there that they've got this thing. And outside is a 200-mile-an-hour hurricane, and you're safe because you're in the rock. Other than that, you're dead. If you stick your toe out there, you're going to get destroyed. And so the Bible says we're going to see the result of the wicked. I don't know why he wants me to see that. I'm already scared about it just thinking about it. But they will not prosper, he said. And they're billionaires today. They will not prosper. All these tech guys are all ungodly atheists. They're all whoremongers. Bill Gates, I mean, biggest whoremonger. Surprise, surprise. What? Why are you shocked at that? You really thought he was a nice guy? He gave $375 million a few years ago to help abortions in Africa. I don't think that's nice. So maybe, well, he was good with basic and C++. Okay, fine. He's smart. Not smart enough. Pretty stupid. God calls him a fool. And so all I'm saying is, we've got one hope, and that's Jesus, and we're covered in that. So we need to believe. We need to trust. And this is so important that God wrote a whole book about it, basically, or a bunch of little books about it. Human beings please God by faith, by trusting in who Jesus is and in what Jesus has already done for us, or else God is not pleased at all. And as we trust and are saved, we then respond in love to who Jesus is and what Jesus has already done with a frail, weak, inconsistent, and imperfect striving to obey what the Scriptures teach. And so this is how I say we judge God to be worthy of that striving. Who he is and what he has done is either worth it or it's not. And so when you come to your walk in Jesus Christ and you say, what's the point? What am I working so hard for? That's the point. Either he's worth it or he's not. And if you haven't read the Bible, you don't know that he's worth it. But I've never known love like that love. I've never seen wisdom like that wisdom. I've never understood knowledge and beauty and all these other perfections of God like the Bible says he has. He never coveted for a second, ever. Jesus never lusted 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 33 and a half years, Jesus loved his Father perfectly. He was perfectly led by the Spirit of God. He was perfectly submitted to God's authority. I've never seen that. I read about it. I've never seen it. I'd die for Rhonda in a heartbeat. My love for Rhonda is nothing compared to God's love for God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Perfectly, without any flaw. What is... Yeah. The righteousness of God in him. Unbelievable. That ought to put you on your face. Boring? Are you kidding me? Doctrine is boring? Theology is boring? Are you serious? It's the most exciting. I played football. I've scored the touchdown in the fourth quarter with 16 seconds left in the game and got my trophy and my name in the paper. I had nothing compared to reading about God's perfections and his beauty and his majesty. And that's why the writer makes his point to his Jewish readers in verse 6. So let's read that verse again together. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now look closely at verse 6, and as you do, catch the flow of verse 5 again. Verse 5 ends by saying that Enoch obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God, which is simply another way of saying that Enoch walked with God. And then Hebrews 11 and 6 picks up this fact of Enoch's pleasing God and argues like this, and without faith it is impossible to please him. And so verse 5 and 6 are one single thought. They're not separate thoughts. Verse 6 is completing verse 5. How do we know that Enoch believed and had faith? Because he was pleasing to God. And that's why the writer sees faith in the lives of Abel and Enoch, even though Moses didn't specifically mention it back in Genesis. The Bible says that both of them pleased God, Abel in his better sacrifice and Enoch in his walking with God. And so the writer concludes in Hebrews 11 verse 6 that the sacrifice of Abel and the fellowship that Enoch had with God must have been by faith. Why did he conclude that? Because in verse 6 he said, without faith it is impossible to please God. And both men did please God. Now this shows us two very important aspects about the Bible. First of all, this shows us what is called the logic of Scripture. Sister Terry, look at Isaiah 55, 8 and 9.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
So when we question God, when we get bent out of shape at God because God doesn't do for us what we think he ought to do or doesn't move in the way we think he ought to move, what are we telling God? My way's better than your way. Why aren't you condescending to my way? Who do you think you are? Right? So in effect, we are blaspheming because we really don't believe that. And here's the thing. When it says my thoughts are not your thoughts, it's not that we don't ever have good thoughts, but his are better. His are better. Do you really believe that a man who would give the treasure of heaven as a sacrifice for you, that he's going to then forget about you? What would be the point of him giving Jesus? I mean, that's a waste of time, wasn't it? And yet, part of our humanity is that we feel abandoned. We feel like God's not coming through for us. We feel rejected. We feel alone. We feel like we're not good enough, and therefore God's mad at us. And that's why we feel like we feel, because God has abandoned us. It's just part of our problem. It's who we are. And that's why God has the Bible, and that's why God has the church, and that's why God has teachers and Bible study and prayer and fasting and all these other things. It's because we get there, and the way we get there is not the way we're going to get out. The way we get out is by learning and by believing and trusting and hoping. And so, if God wanted you to understand your weakness so that you can stop being weak, he would put you in a situation where your weakness would come to the surface, wouldn't he? So every time you see every time you flub the dove, every time you fail your test, every time you feel like a moron and you didn't do the right thing, that was God teaching you. Because we are no stronger than our weakest moment. We are no better. We are no more righteous than our most sinful time. That's who we really are. And I guess it's been long enough, Sister Charlotte, I can do this. Because you're a house with two rooms in it. Every human is a house with two rooms. You have the showroom in the front with the neat and tidy display cases, and it's perfectly swept and polished, and all of the attributes of your life are all laid out on the purple velvet, and they got the light shining on it so everybody can see how shiny and beautiful it is. And that's what you want people to see about you. Look who I am. This is who I am. And then in the other room is a junk room. That's where you swept the dirt, and that's where you got the five-day-old mops that were wet and they stink, and you've got the cobwebs, and you've got all the three-day-old peanut butter sandwiches half eaten, and the roaches. And that's who you really are. You're not this. This is a lie. This is, by definition, is a lie. This is your false plastic smile. This is your politician's smile. We all get mad at politicians. We're all politicians. We put on our best foot forward. You know what dating is? Dating, by definition, is a lie. If anybody ever married the woman you dated, you realize it was all a front. Because she don't look that way all the time. And she don't act that way all the time. And neither do you. My daddy told me when I was graduating high school that I could either go on a trip to Europe or I could get a car. And I'm thinking Corvette. I'm thinking, well, he thought 1950 Dodge that had fluid drive in it, which was early automatic transmission, only it wasn't very good. No heat, no air. It had a thing in the bottom and you did that. And I thought that was the heater. and it's freezing cold outside, and I did this. And I noticed this thing on the hood was doing this when I did that. And so it was letting in the cold air. It wasn't a heater. And no radio, no clock. And I went on a date with this girl that I really wanted to impress. And I put on my Sunday best. And we went to the drive-in movie. Y'all don't even know what a drive-in movie is. Y'all do, but people don't know what a drive-in movie is anymore. And I put the thing in the window, and we're eating popcorn and looking at the movie, and then we're getting ready to leave. And so I put the car and take off, and I forgot to take the thing out of my window. And I heard this. Remember, I'm trying to put my best foot forward. And so all of a sudden I hear this boom, and it pulled the window out of my car. And so I'm trying to be cool about it, right? So I just put my arm on the side like that, and I'm driving, and it's night, it's cold, it's cool. And she said, "Don't you want to roll the window up?" I said, "No, it's fine, it's fine." I had no window to roll up, it was gone. And then it started raining, and it's pouring down rain and getting in, and I'm this side of me soaking wet. And she said, "Don't you want to roll the window up?" It's, "No, I'm fine, everything's great." And we got home, and I'm walking to the front door with her. I'm going shush, 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 with my shoes soaking wet. And the car had to be fumigated because it was soaking wet. And I was trying to, and I'm just all a lie, right? And by the way, I didn't marry her. Thank God. But now she didn't marry me. After that, I didn't even date her anymore. But that's so we put our best foot forward. But who we really are is the junk room. That's who God sees. And that's who God loved. So we don't have to put a front on with God. And I really pray for the day that the church gathered can be honest like that. And I think one road to that honesty will be when we are able, not ashamed and not too prideful, to confess our sins one to another and pray one for another that we may be healed. That's when we know we've arrived, because other than that, we're just putting on a front that we're all spiritually strong and able. We've got no troubles. We've got no problems. And that's just not real. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you, Holy Father, that you would burn this word into our life. We want to be men and women of faith. We want to believe. We want to hope in you. We want to trust in who you are and what you have said and what you have done. Help us to do that, because without faith, it is impossible to please you. So help us to believe. In Jesus' name.